Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And we want to especially welcome Greg and Tracy Stevenson here. So glad you all are with us. And we're looking forward to this week of camp, which I guess starts now. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful words of life. We thank you that you've caused us to hear those words and to believe them and to be transformed and resurrected with a faith that cannot die. And yet, Father, our faith is small. It's weak. It's battered by the enemy. And so we pray this morning as we turn to your word that you would remind us of these things that are true, that you'd refocus us on the good news of the gospel. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this summer, our theological series is the gospel in the Old Testament. And the gospel is in the Old Testament. And I hope you're seeing that time and again as we go through these passages from the Old Testament. So we have Ezekiel 36 and 37 this morning. And God reveals himself most of all to you through the gospel. He shows you in the gospel more than anywhere else what he's like, who he is. And so you take what you learn there in the gospel and you're supposed to apply that everywhere. Because it's the same God. The same God is the God of the gospel, is the God who oversees every detail of your life, who walks with you, who holds you by the hand. So the God that you see in the gospel is the God that you walk with all the time, but you walk by faith. Sometimes you can't see him, and so you have to be reminded through the gospel. So the gospel tells us about God, and I thought I'd start with a good Puritan quote that kind of says this, and I thought really kind of fit this passage. So this is Thomas Watson, an English Puritan, and he says this: God will go his own way. He will work by improbabilities. He will save in such a way as we think would destroy. Now he acts like himself, like an infinite, wonder-working God. And that's a great, I think a great way to introduce or even summarize this passage from Ezekiel. All right, well, we're going to do a running start, of course. So let's start all the way back here with the gospel in the Old Testament. And a lot of the teachers have been going back to Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, where the Lord chooses Abraham, calls him out of his country, and makes certain promises to Abraham. And that becomes kind of the key to the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is going to fit in that. So this is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is God's plan to bless the world. Or you might say, this is God's plan to restore blessing to the world. Because at this point in Genesis, the earth has been cursed because of the sin of man. A number of years have gone by, and then the Lord says, I'm really going to get this restoration of blessing going, and I'm going to begin it. And so the Lord makes promises to Abram. The promises that he makes to Abram are simple, but profound. They're simple. He chooses a man whose name is Abram. He calls him from his father's house. And he says, I'm going to make a nation out of you with a land that he promises to him. And I'm going to make this nation a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's the last line of this. In you, in your nation, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's pretty simple. It's profound in the way that it works out. And that's kind of the rest of the Bible, is how that works out when the Apostle Paul, from his perspective, sees the final plot twist on how all this is going to work out and how God is going to restore blessing through this way. He says, oh, the depth, oh, the profundity of the wisdom of God. And that's at the end of Romans chapter 11. So, and even, it's so profound that even Christians can't quite agree about how it all comes together, and the Lord restores blessing to the world through the nation of Abraham. But I think we probably can all agree at this point, when it's in Genesis chapter 12, he's choosing one man, Abram, he's making a nation out of him, and using that nation to restore blessing to the world. That's actually pretty simple. I don't know how anybody could disagree with that, and I think Christians agree at that point. Well, some Christians say the way Israel, the nation of Israel, is a blessing to the earth is simply by producing the Messiah. And that's it. How could there be more than that? What could be better than that, than producing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our salvation? And that's a perspective that is hard to argue with. I've tried to argue with it, and it's hard to convince people of that. They say, well, what could be better than that? And what could be more than that for Israel to be a blessing to the earth without trivializing the Lord Jesus Christ being a blessing to the earth and becoming a distraction? Well, God is a God of abundance and bounty and plenty. And so actually Israel has a job to do and a way to be a blessing to the world even after the most important thing they did, which is producing the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel is going to experience a national death and resurrection in addition to producing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's talked about here. And when their nation is resurrected after seeming to die, it's all 12 tribes that are going to be resurrected. And so we don't cover that this in our passage in Ezekiel, but right after our passage, it pictures Israel's resurrection as two sticks. And one is the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and then one is the southern kingdom, the two tribes in the south. And when Israel as a nation is called back to life through a national resurrection, the prophet puts those two sticks together and they become one. They're reunited. And so God's purpose for Israel is not just one tribe, Judah. That's the tribe that produced Christ. None of the others did, just Judah did. But he has a purpose for all 11 tribes, for the whole nation of Israel to be a blessing to the earth. So how do we get from here to there, to Israel as a whole nation being a blessing to the earth? Well, it's a very winding path. It's the story of the whole Bible. After this, Israel went into slavery in Egypt. Well, actually, just Abraham's family of about 70 went into slavery. In slavery, that was sort of, you can almost think of it as kind of the incubator for them to become large enough to be a nation. And then God called them out of slavery. He showed them that he's a redeemer. He brought them to the land, but not before giving them a law. Right before he brought them to the land at Mount Sinai. And what did the law do? Well, the law gave them a sense of cohesion as a nation. We're Israelites. We're all doing the same thing. We're all trying to obey this law. That's what makes us Israelites. And it also gave them separation from the other nation. And when you read the law, a lot of the point of the law seems to be to separate them from the Gentiles, like the food laws, for example, which are not really for health. It's really to make them different from the nations around them. You can't really be friends with somebody if you can never eat a meal with them. And that's what the Israelites did. They had their own special diet, and there were a number of other things that kept them separate. They're like boundaries to keep them separate from the nation. And so kind of the idea, and I've used this illustration, I like this illustration before, for Israel at this point, it's like the whole world is sick with sin. So you're going to quarantine one person, one nation, and get them healthy, and then after you get them healthy, you're going to export the solution to everybody else. And so that's the plan, to bless the whole world at that point. And at that point, it's in giving them a law. Well, by giving them a law, Israel is clearly told what they need to do to please God. The law says what they're to do, and they're incentivized. Okay, there's a reward for obedience, namely staying in the land, and there's a punishment for disobedience, which is being taken into exile. So because of that, the law basically just acted for them as a nation as a measure of their sinfulness or their righteousness. And so it's sort of like treating someone with a fever by giving them a thermometer. And you just find out how bad the fever, it doesn't help them. It doesn't help them to get better. You just find out how bad the fever really is. So you give them a very accurate thermometer. And that's what the law did for Israel. And so in this illustration that I'm using, it's like the person that you quarantined and then treated, to be kind of your way of figuring out how to treat everyone else, that person turns out to have a higher fever than everyone else, turns out to be sicker than everyone else. And then finally the patient dies. And this is why I chose that Puritan quote, you know, God saves in a way nobody would imagine. He saves in such a way that seems to destroy. And so Israel as a nation, their sinfulness under the law, which actually made them more sinful, was so bad that they're kicked out of the land, exiled out of the land, scattered among the nations, not just one nation, but a bunch of the nations in Assyria and in Babylon. And Israel becomes first a divided and then a dead nation. What does that mean? What is a dead nation? What would that even mean? Can you think of an example of a dead nation? And I thought of one example, the Ottoman Empire, which actually existed in the 20th century. That wasn't really that long ago. It died as a nation, and then it was carved up like a corpse into other nations, including Bulgaria, Egypt, Greece, Hungary, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, Romania, and Syria. And the people who live in those nations, they don't think about the Ottoman Empire anymore. They've forgotten about it. They don't think, well, you know, I live in the country of Syria, but really I'm part of this old country, this Ottoman Empire. No, they don't think that way. It's a dead nation. And even though it existed for a really long time, it's a nation that has died. And no one really thinks about it anymore. And that's what happened to Israel through their exile. It's like a dead nation. And that was the result of them being put under the law. So what does Israel's national experience teach us about ourselves? And it should teach us something about ourselves. It should teach us you can never get better from the sin problem by being given a law. That's what God is teaching through this part of Israel's history, through his wise plan to bless the nations through Israel as it takes some very winding paths. That's what the Lord is teaching us. You can never get better from the sin problem by being given a law. You need something else. You need resurrection, and that's where our passage fits in. Okay, so pretty simple outline that I'm going to give you as we do come to our passage, which is in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And basically, it's going to say the same thing twice. First, there's a pretty straightforward and plain prophecy about national resurrection. And then the Lord gave Ezekiel the words, and then he's going to show him a vision, so he'll never forget it. And so he shows him a very memorable and striking, unforgettable, and you might even say haunting vision of national resurrection. It says the same thing as before, but it shows it to Ezekiel in a very memorable way, as the Lord's saying, this is a really important part of your message, and I'm going to underline it with this vision. Okay, so first the prophecy of national resurrection. So Ezekiel 36, and let me read the first two verses of this, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate, I will make holy the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So first of all, the Lord says, what I'm about to do is undeserved. You didn't do anything to deserve it. This dead nation under the law that's been scattered, and that's what he's going to talk about. You haven't done anything to deserve what I'm about to do, but the reason I'm doing it is to put my name on display before all the nations. And that was the point all along. That's how Israel's to be a blessing to the world, is by putting God's name on display in such a way that blesses the other nations. And the Lord says, I'm finally going to do it. It hasn't been done up to this point. The nation has died, but I'm finally going to do it, and I'm going to make holy my name in you so that the nations can look at you and understand what I'm like. It says the nations that you've profaned, my name, which you've profaned among the nations where you went. And how did they profane the Lord's name? By going into exile. Well, two ways. And one is actually mentioned in same chapter, just a couple verses earlier, verse 19 and 20. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they've come out of his land. And so they profaned his name by making him look weak. Yahweh is Israel's God, and yet he can't keep them in the land. And so in that way, they profaned his name by going into exile. And then, of course, the second way that they profaned his name is by their sinfulness. And so what they said about the Lord by their actions is that he's not holy. So chapter 20 and verse 39 says, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols." So they profaned his name by worshiping idols and with your gifts. What does he mean by that? Well, if you look back, and I won't do this, but if you look back in the same chapter of chapter 20, verse 26 and 31, the gifts that profane the Lord's name are their children, which they pass through the fire in giving him to their idols. So when I say that the person that got quarantined was actually sicker than everybody else, was worse than everybody else, I'm not exaggerating. The Bible's not exaggerating when it says you're worse than the Canaanites. You're worse than the nations around you. And so Israel, in being given a law, like Paul says, it stirred up sin within them, and they actually became worse, and in that way profaned the Lord's name. Okay, so the Lord says, this is what I'm about to do. This is the point of what I'm about to do. This is going to show who I am. And finally, the nations are going to know who I am. So the next part I'm going to read, verse 24 to 32, this is kind of the main part of what the Lord is going to do to put his name on display. Verse 24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that they will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. I'm not doing this for your own sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for all your ways, O house of Israel." And the part that I want you to hear in this main section is, as kind of a chorus, is, "I will. I will." This is the Lord acting. And he says that over and over again. He says all the things that he's finally going to act, and he's going to do all this for the nation of Israel. It starts with, "I will take you from the nations, gather you. I will bring you into your own lands." And it continue. I'm not only going to bring you into your own land, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all of your idols. And when the Lord cleans, he does it thoroughly. David said that, Psalm 51, "Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Not just as white as snow, but whiter than snow. And so he doesn't say, "Now at this time you're going to cleanse yourself." He says, "At this time when I gather you, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your sin, from all your idolatry." We could have a contest here at church. Who can have the cleanest car, outside and inside? And so maybe some of you would be able to do a really good job cleaning the outside of your car, all the details. You get the Q-tips out, you know, and then clean the inside of the car, do all the details of that. And someone would win. Someone would have the cleanest car. But what if God cleaned your car? How clean would it be? Well, that would be the cleanest car, right? Because it would have nothing. It would be thoroughly cleansed. That's the way God does this work when he cleanses. What kind of a blessing could the nation of Israel be to the world? Not if they cleaned themselves, but if God cleaned them. Do you think they could be a blessing on the earth as a nation and a blessing to other nations? And what about you? If God cleaned you, not just you cleaned yourself, because you were told that in the law, let's say, to do that, but if God acted to clean you, and he does do that. He does do that. That's the gospel myth. This is the gospel in the Old Testament, and so it applies to you as well. Verse 26. Moreover, this is what he says to the nation. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And you hear the word flesh two times, and I think the repetition is deliberate there. I'm going to remove the heart of stone from your flesh. You know, your heart is fleshy. It's soft. And everybody knows that. But the Lord says, actually, the heart that you have in your flesh, which is soft, is actually as hard as a stone towards me. And I'm going to actually make it fleshy, sensitive towards me, toward doing my will. I'm going to do this for you as a nation. I'm going to make that the national character of Israel is a soft heart toward the Lord. That's a very apt description of man's heart towards God. It looks soft, looks like people look like they have a soft heart or seem to towards God, but it's really a heart of stone. It's amazing that you can tell people the gospel message, that God is the one who sent his own son to die on the cross for our sins. They know it happened in history, to die on the cross for sins, to think of a way of salvation that no man could or would have ever thought of, because it means admitting that you're a sinner before God and then becoming a joint heir with Christ, and people reject it. Their heart is hard toward it. They say, well, I just don't feel like that's for me. Or, you know, well, there's maybe some errors in the Bible. I'm just not sure. I have rational doubts. I don't know if the Bible is true. And that's evidence of a hard heart. The Lord Jesus on earth marveled at the unbelief of the people around him when he'd perform miracles and they wouldn't believe him. They'd reject him, and it speaks to the hardness of the heart. But what could the nation of Israel do for the world if God gave them a heart of flesh, a heart that's sensitive to him and sensitive to doing his will? What would it be for the world if Israel was given a heart of flesh? And Paul talks about that, Romans chapter 11, the same chapter in which he marveled at God's wise plan for Israel, wise plan for fulfilling all of his promises to bless the world. And he says, for if their rejection, Israel's rejection, is the reconciliation of the world, and that's talking about the gospel going out after the nation of Israel rejected Christ, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead for the world? And so the resurrection that Israel experiences, when they experience it, all nations are going to experience the same thing, and it's going to be like a resurrection. It's going to be like life from the dead. And you might think Paul might even be thinking of this passage when he penned those words. Verse 27, what's the result of having us, the Lord taking out the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh and then putting his spirit in them, the nation? Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinance. The result is obedience. The result, actually, it's obedience to the Lord's commands, just like the law. After the Lord does this, there's a great passage in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17 to 19. We won't turn there, but it's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, shall I hide from Abraham, who's my friend, what I'm about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah, seeing that he's going to be a blessing to the whole world by teaching his children to observe my statutes, being an example to the rest of the nation? And so it's kind of tells you a little hint about how the Lord's going to make the nation a blessing to the world. It's not going to happen until he gives them a new heart as a nation. It doesn't say that in that passage, but that's the result. Is that Israel is finally going to walk in the Lord's ways when they're given a heart to do that. Verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. And we kind of skip that, I think, when we read through about Israel being the Lord's people and him being their God. And we're like, well, okay, of course, they're his chosen people. But it's actually a real high point. It's actually the goal of the Lord's relationship with Israel is that they would not only be his people, but act like his people, the people who belong to him, and that he would be their God, the God who belongs to them. And so this is actually a great high point. It's a realization of the goal for Israel. And those are precious words that the Lord promises for Israel. And then he promises abundance for them, and it's agricultural abundance. It's grain, and it really means grain. No famine, no disgrace from famine, the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field. And so he promises them that. As a nation, it's part of their national life. And so it's a blessing for a nation is abundance of food and productivity. Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And so they experience, as a nation, revulsion for their deeds, which they've done in the past. And I just want to point out as we go through that, that's a result of the Lord's goodness to them. It's not the reason why he was good to them, is because they truly loathe their deeds. It's an effect of them experiencing his goodness. Romans chapter 2 talks about that, the goodness of the Lord that leads you to repentance. This is undeserved, this blessing that the Lord gives. And so nothing causes you to be ashamed of your ways like God's goodness, like his grace. The law never did. The law never made them ashamed of their ways. But when the Lord pours out his goodness on them, when he pours out his blessing, when he gives them a new heart, just undeserved, it causes them deep sorrow about their sin. And of course, it's a deep sorrow that's mixed with deep joy because the Lord has blessed them. That's the only way it can be. That's the only way you can experience this deep sorrow is with the blessing of the Lord, as a result of the blessing of the Lord. Well, there's more. And so the Lord, he's given kind of the main part, and he gives a couple little additional things. Verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt, like a nation being reborn. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. And there's a little detail. The nations say, you know, Israel has now become like the Garden of Eden, and especially the abundance of the trees. The cities are being rebuilt, and the land is being cultivated, and it's productive like the Garden of Eden. Well, that's a good argument that this is not the return under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. It didn't become, nobody said that about the land of Israel during that time, that it would become like the Garden of Eden. But when the Lord does restore his people in this restoration that's being talked about here, it's yet future, even now. That's what the nations will say about Israel. Then verse 37 and 38, thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so will the waste cities be filled with the flock of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And so the Lord is going to do for Israel at this time. Actually, we know from other scriptures, their nation is going to be small at this point when they're restored. It's a remnant that's going to be saved. They'll be all saved. They'll be all given a new heart at this time. And then the Lord is going to increase their number like a flock, like he did in Egypt when they were slaves. From a small group, probably a smaller group than it will be at this time, he made a huge nation, and that's in bad circumstances. Well, this is in good circumstances. This is when they're living in a land that's like the Garden of Eden, and he's going to increase their number like a flock on a feast day. So you get a picture of from Israel's life together of the feast. Everybody converge on Jerusalem and bring their sacrifices. And so you'd have all these bleating sheep and be noisy with bleating sheep. And the Lord says that's what the land is going to be like, only with people. And so he's going to fill the land with faithful Israelite people in the land. Okay, the second part, we've seen it in pretty plain language. And then the Lord is going to show Ezekiel in kind of a symbolic way, the and a memorable way, the national resurrection that he has in store for Israel. So chapter 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass around them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And so in a vision, God takes Ezekiel to a valley. It's full of bones, and the bones are on this, it's like on the surface of the valley, just filling it. It's many, many bones. They're scattered. It doesn't say that, but we're going to see that. The bones are all scattered, and they're dry. They're bleached by the sun. And this is a vision or a dream for Ezekiel, but it must have been like a nightmare. And the Lord says, it says in verse 2, not only did he show him these bones, but he caused me to pass among them round about, caused me to go round and round amidst these bones. Ezekiel was a priest. He wouldn't have touched bones ever. And I don't know if he was thinking that in this vision, but it must have been like a horrible nightmare. He not only shows him these bones, but he makes him walk around in the midst of the bones. And the last thing it says about them in verse 2 is that they're very dry, very dry. There's been a discovery not too long ago by a scientist, a lady who's not a Christian, and she discovered dinosaur bones with soft tissue in it. And they're not supposed to have that because they're supposed to be like... millions and millions of years old. There's no way that's supposed to be impossible. And so her colleagues have said, well, you must have contaminated the sample. You know, I guess it's her soft tissue, you know, that's on the sample that she's testing. But the point is the bone that's old, it ends up not having any soft tissue on it. And so that's what... these bones are like in Ezekiel's vision. They're not just dead, but they've been dead for a long time. They're very dead. And the point here, and this is the point of the story of Israel too, God revives the most dead. Those who have been dead and dead for a long time, there's just no hope for them. Well, verse 3, he asks, he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel gives a good answer. I answered, O Lord God, you know. He knew the Lord. And so he knew not to give an answer according to what he could see and according to what he knew. And there's a good answer for the Lord's questions. Can you feed these people, these 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? You know. Do you love me, Peter? Lord, you know. And so this is an answer that puts the ball back in the Lord's court, because Ezekiel's not one to know what is possible with the Lord. Verse 4 to 6, the Lord gives Ezekiel an assignment. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So he tells him to prophesy to the bones, and he tells him what to prophesy. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And so he does exactly what he's commanded to do. He starts prophesying, and before he's done, there's a noise. I don't know what it was, like a big crack. And then after that, a rattling. This is in verse 7, and the rattling is the bones each finding their companions and joining up and coming together. Verse 8, and I looked, and behold, sinews were put on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath on them. So the bones come together, and not only do the dry bones come together, but then they start being clothed with tissues, muscles, sinews, finally skin on them, but they're still prone. So now he's in, and you find that out later, because at the end they're going to stand up. So now he's in a valley, and it's just covered with what looks like dead bodies of people who have just died. Their bodies are complete, whole, but they're corpses on the ground. Verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. In Hebrew, the word for breath or wind or spirit is the same. And so he prophesies in this way. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath or the spirit or the wind came into them, and they came to life. And they stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. The Hebrew is gadol, me'od, me'od, a very, very large army. That they stand up now from these dry bones. Okay, let's finish out our passage, verse 11 to 14. And this is kind of the interpretation of what Ezekiel is given. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We're completely cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and done it, declares the Lord." And so he uses kind of a different image for a national resurrection, and that is of people coming out of their graves. And I think what that probably means is the nations where they were scattered and exiled. It talks about them, "I will open your graves, open up all of your graves." It probably corresponds with what he said in chapter 36. And verse 24, "I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you to your own land." And so it's spoken of here like a resurrection from the grave. Other nations is where a nation goes to die. I gave you an example of a nation that died, and it dies in the grave of other nations that come. It's scattered in all of those other nations. And so the Lord is going to bring the nation of Israel up out of their grave. So it takes a miracle for Israel to be what they're supposed to be as a nation. It takes a national resurrection for Israel. And the most striking thing about this miracle, I think, that I haven't really mentioned right now, or until right now, is that it's the preaching of the word that causes a miracle of rebirth for the nation of Israel. That's a really important point for this vision. God, he does a great work, of a very dramatic work of national resurrection, and he condescends to use a very lowly instrument, a lowly preacher, Ezekiel, just preaching to dry bones, doing something that seems sort of absurd to do. So it's the word of God that causes resurrection, that causes life, that causes new birth, even life from the dead. And I want to ask this question, what kind of word? Yes, it's the word of God that causes resurrection. What kind of word? Because it says what he's to say to the bones that's going to cause them to live. And I want to point out that it reads very differently from the law. The law says, here's what you need to do to obey God. But that's not the kind of word that Ezekiel preaches to them that causes them to come to life. Look what he says in verse 5 and 6. This is what he's supposed to say to them, and this is what he does say to them that causes them to resurrect. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will," and that is our chorus that matches what we found in the earlier chapter, "I will cause breath to enter you so that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you. I will make flesh grow back on you. I will cover you with skin. I will put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know as a result of all that, that I am the Lord." So it's promises of what God is going to do, the message of promises of what God is going to do that causes the dead to come to life. And today, on this side of a cross, I think it's not just promises, but something else, news. Not just what he's going to do for you, he's going to cleanse you, but what he's done in Christ, and those are connected together. But it's still the same thing. It's what God has done or is going to do. And so that's the message. It's still all what he does. That's the gospel message that causes resurrection from the dead. Now, you might say, "No, wait a minute. Don't we call for a decision when we give the gospel, when we tell people the good news of what Christ has done for you and will do for you? Don't we call for a decision?" And yes, we do call for a decision, and yes, we should call for a decision, but we call for a kind of decision that corresponds with news and with a promise. The kind of decision that doesn't insult a promise and news or reject it, and that is faith. That's the only thing that can correspond with a promise is faith. Or to put it maybe a different way from a different perspective, the first thing that the word that causes resurrection does in a person when it causes their resurrection is it causes faith. It causes them to believe. Now, that's not the only thing that it's going to cause. It's actually going to cause them to walk in all of the Lord's ways with a clean heart. But the first thing that it causes is faith, because it's not telling you something to do. You actually do nothing. It's an announcement of what God is going to do for you. And so that's the kind of word that causes the dead to come to life. And by the way, there's nothing the sinful flesh hates more than relating to God by receiving a promise of what God will do. There's no dignity in that. It's humiliating. And so the sinful flesh fights tooth and nail because it recognizes that's a suicide to the flesh to relate to God simply through him giving a promise of what he's going to do. And yet that's what makes God to be your God and you to be his people. So we gave as a title for this message, The Valley of Dry Bones, but I think a really good, equally good title to this message would have been, I have spoken it and I will do it, meaning the Lord. And you find that in chapter 36 and verse 36, where the Lord says all these things that he's going to do for Israel. I, the Lord, have spoken it and I will do it. And then after the vision, that's the last word that's given. Then you will know that I am the Lord who have spoken and done it. I have spoken it and I will do it. And that's what he shows to Ezekiel. Okay. Questions? We don't usually do questions. So I figured you both might not have questions, so I did some of my own questions. How does the church fit into this? And the church is grafted in to the promises that are originally made to Israel. In fact, we had last time the new covenant, and of course we're partakers of the new covenant. This is called at the end of chapter 37, the covenant of peace. We're grafted into all the parts that apply to us, which is not the national parts like our land becoming like the Garden of Eden and all this abundance, but it's certainly the parts about I will give you a new heart. I will forgive your sins, Jeremiah says. And so all those are promises that are for you. You read them here for the house of Israel. They're for you. Those are promises that are for you. That is the gospel that is in the Old Testament. And actually what we're going to do by receiving all the promises that do apply to us, which is, I guess you could say it's the spiritual rather than the physical ones. That'd be one way of putting it. We're going to provoke Israel to jealousy as a nation, so that they accept these. And that's the plot twist that Paul was so excited about in Romans chapter 11, when he marveled at the depths of the Lord's wisdom. One person is quarantined, that person dies, and actually it's the others that weren't quarantined that come to life and then cause the one that was quarantined to come to life. And then that rebounds to everyone else, and so Paul marvels at all that. It's complex. It's not as simple as what the Lord promised to Abraham, even though it fulfills it. Is there any significance to the vision of national resurrection being presented in two stages? Okay, because remember, he actually prophesied twice. The first time is just all the bones came together, the flesh came together, but they were still dead bodies. And then he had to prophesy again and the spirit came. And so a lot of people have compared this to what's happening now in the nation of Israel since 1948. The whole national life is there. They have a nation, a real nation, a real national life in the land, but there's no spiritual life for the nation. It's just a very, very tiny, small percentage that accepts the gospel. The rest of them are earning under law in various ways. And so have we seen part of this being fulfilled already? The bones coming together and the sinews coming together, and we're waiting just for the second part. And my answer to that is, I don't think so. I don't think so. Although I'm not totally sure. So if you disagree with me, I'm not 100% sure on that. Scripture talks about the nation of Israel being restored quickly, instantaneously, a nation born in a day. There's really no guarantee that Israel won't go into exile again. In fact, that's the norm in their disobedience, is for them to be restored to the land, sometimes in a pretty dramatic way to show God hasn't forgotten his promise, and then they're exiled. That's what's happened again and again. It might happen again. I hope it doesn't, because it'd be a lot of human suffering. It'd be a terrible thing. So I think the two stages is really for Ezekiel. In verse 8, Ezekiel says, I looked, and behold, sinews were being put on this. And so I think Ezekiel's been given this really kind of graphic view in such a way that shows him that the bodies that come to life, they didn't do any of it themselves. And so I think that's why it makes a big deal of the last thing is that the spirit is breathed into them. He gets this sort of x-ray view of a nation being put back together without doing anything. It's the spirit of God that's causing all of that. And so I think that's more for his vision of a sudden national resurrection than it is explaining the two stages in which it's going to be fulfilled. In verse 14, the last verse of this says, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you in your own land. And those seem to go in order the way it's given. And so in the last verse, the order seems to be reversed. And so I think it's more for Ezekiel's benefit than explaining a two-stage thing. Okay, I have one more question. Does this passage teach us anything about the physical resurrection of the body? I don't think it does directly. I don't think that was the point of it. I think it's an illustration of a national resurrection. The illustration is bodily resurrection on a scale that has never happened before. People have been raised from the dead under Elijah, under Elisha, under the Lord's ministry. The Lord himself was resurrected. There's never been, first of all, people have been dead as long as this, as they're in the vision, and then this many at a time. And so it's an illustration that's given. I think it's an illustration of national resurrection, the resurrection of Israel's national life, and that's kind of how I have explained it. But I will say this, the same reason that God can resurrect a dead nation, and that's what's being pictured here, a dead, sinful nation, and make them a living nation that pleases him, is also the same reason he can take a dead body that's been tainted by sin and make it alive and living and holy. And the reason why is because Christ was dead and he's alive, and he's conquered death, and he has the power of resurrection. And so the Old Testament and everything that it says in it, the Old Testament does teach the physical resurrection of the body in other places. That's one reason why it's not a totally foreign thing to use it as an illustration of Israel's national rebirth as a nation. But the Old Testament always points to Christ. And so the New Testament, which tells of Christ, is not like the Book of Mormon, where it's just an extra thing, but it doesn't really match anything that's come before it. The Old Testament points to Christ, and so the pattern of everything that it teaches, the pattern of the way God fulfills his promises to Israel, is the pattern of death and resurrection. And of course, that points to the resurrection of Christ. And so the New Testament is a perfect fit for the Old Testament, and it all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and resurrection. We look forward to his return. We look forward to the day when all of your promises are fulfilled and we see it by sight and not just by faith. And we know that this will mean great blessing for the nation of Israel, your special people, which will in turn mean great blessing for the whole world, for all nations of the world, as your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with his glory manifest on this earth, this sin-tainted earth, for 1,000 years. We thank you for the rebirth that we have of a new heart, of you, your promise to cleanse us and to say, I have spoken it and I have done it. We pray that we might hear this word and heed it and believe it and experience it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.